All right, I think we're ready to begin. If you'll take your seats, please, and anybody who comes in afterwards can trickle in and enjoy what I'm sure is going to be a fabulous presentation. I'm going to read you something, which I'm sure you've heard much of. Good morning. And silence your cell phones if you haven't already. Oh, mine. I need to do that. Yeah, let's do this. Okay. Presentation is being recorded, and so at the end, if there's time for questions, I think this microphone is turned on, and that's where we'll take them. If questions come to mind throughout the presentation, I would ask, as the moderator of this session, that you jot something down so you can keep the questions succinct and to the point, so we can fit in as many as possible, should there be time. The session is 60 minutes long. And so we'll end promptly at 11:15. About this session is, if you haven't seen it already in the program, when Oliver Cowdery showed up in Palmyra with fire in his bones and the idea to start a new church. By the way, this is all news to me, so I'm very excited to see this. Joseph Smith initially resisted the idea. Playing hard to get, maybe. Even after Cowdery persuaded him, Smith thought he would get it started and then give up his leadership and pass the baton to others. Gradually, he changed his mind. David Whitmer apostatized partly in reaction to Smith's growing sense of ownership of the movement. In addition to identifying how Mormonism became a church, this paper will identify the moment when it became, in some meaningful sense, an entirely new religion. And our speaker, of course, is Christopher Smith, who recently received a PhD in religion from Claremont Graduate University. After completing a dissertation on the Mormon conquest of the native lands and peoples of Utah's Wasatch Front. In spring 2017, Chris took a job as a postdoc fellow at Utah State University, where he taught American religious history and religion, evil, and human suffering. Thank you.
If you've ever paid any attention to the field of New Testament studies, you've probably heard the claim that Jesus didn't originally set out to start the Christian church or the Christian, like a new religion. So New Testament scholars, many of them argue that Jesus saw himself as the leader, not of a messianic cult or a new messianic religion, but rather as a reformer and a restorer of Judaism. And only after his death did Jesus' 12 disciples, along with the self-appointed Apostle Paul, create the institutional structure that became the Christian church. And for various reasons, many of these scholars will argue that the Apostle Paul, rather than Jesus, was the real founder of Christianity. In this paper, I'm going to make a similar argument about Mormonism. In this case, the creation of a church didn't wait until after Joseph Smith's death. It happened during his lifetime. But I will argue that he initially didn't set out to start a church. He set out more as a Christian reformer than as a religious founder. And that it was one of his disciples who pushed him toward the decision to start a church. While Joseph Smith worked with Martin Harris to translate the 116 pages at the beginning of his career, the project was simply to publish a book. And it was a religious book about the restoration of Israel. It was not, and he was maybe going to make some money selling the book, but it was not to start a new religion. And then Oliver Cowdery arrived, and Oliver Cowdery replaced Martin Harris as the primary scribe for the Book of Mormon. And after Oliver Cowdery's arrival, the project shifts toward founding a church. Mormonism is no longer just about restoring Israel, it's now about restoring the New Testament church. And this shift happened, I will argue, only because Oliver Cowdery pushed Joseph in that direction. In fact, Joseph initially puts up some resistance to the idea, which Oliver, through his persistence, overcame. And so I'm going to argue that, in some sense, Cowdery was Mormonism's Apostle Paul. He was the, in some ways, the real founder of the Mormon church. Because he was the one who shifted the project from Christian Reformation to Christian Restoration, and from selling a book to founding a church. And in order to support this thesis, I'm going to present a variety of different lines of evidence. I've got a fairly long presentation. We're going to fill most of the time here. And then as a reward for staying awake through this lengthy recitation of evidence, I am also going to reveal the moment at which I think that Mormonism went from being just another Christian church to actually being a full-fledged new religion. And here's a teaser. The LDS Church was founded on April 6, 1830. The LDS religion was founded on April 16, 1830, which I will explain later. So with that introduction, let's jump right in. First, I am just going to give you this brief rundown of the timeline of events so that you can visualize what we're talking about. We're talking about the period from 1827 to 1830. September 1827, Joseph Smith gets the plates. December through February, he begins the translation with Reuben Hale and Emma, his wife, as scribes. April through June 1828, he translates the Book of Lehi with Martin Harris, and then Martin loses the Book of Lehi manuscript in June 1828. And Joseph takes almost a year off. He's so discouraged by the loss of the manuscript that he takes almost a year off. In March 1829, he translates a few pages with Martin, and then Oliver Cowdery arrives on April 5th, 1829. Oliver Cowdery then becomes the primary scribe of the Book of Mormon. They finish the translation by June 1829, and then a year later, they found the LDS Church on April 6, 1830, and as I just mentioned, I think it becomes a religion on April 16th. So that's just a broad overview of the timeline that we're talking about here. The really important event to remember here, which I've highlighted in red, is April 5th, 1829. So everything before that I'm calling the Martin Harris period. Everything after April 5th, 1829 I'm calling the Oliver Cowdery period. And this is important because I've observed in my study of Mormon history that Joseph Smith, His revelatory process is dialogic, meaning he's doing it not just in conversation with the Lord, but also in conversation with his closest followers. And so they're asking the questions of him, and he's taking the questions to the Lord. So they're sort of setting the agenda to some extent as far as like what he's asking God. And I also personally believe that Joseph Smith tailors his message to some degree to kind of what his followers want or expect to hear. And so, to a great extent, I think whoever is sort of in his inner circle at the time is giving a lot of shape to the message that he's receiving through his revelations. And so, while Martin Harris is the primary scribe, the project reflects, to some extent, Martin Harris's concerns. While Oliver Cowdery is the primary scribe, the project shifts to more reflect Oliver Cowdery's concerns. Now, there's a problem of evidence for when we're looking, especially at the Martin Harris period, this early stuff, because Joseph Smith at the time is not keeping a lot of records. The people around him aren't keeping a lot of records contemporaneously because they don't know yet that Mormonism is going to be a big deal and that it's really important to document, right? So it's a lot of the evidence for this early Martin Harris period is retrospective accounts. So neighbors and other people later remembering what happened during this period. So the evidence for this period isn't great, and especially because Martin lost the manuscript that they wrote together. So we can't really compare the Book of Lehi manuscript that Joseph wrote with Martin to the rest of the Book of Mormon that he wrote with Oliver, right? Because Martin's portion is lost. But let's look at some of that retrospective evidence for what happened during this period. Several witnesses, neighbors of the Smith family mostly, remembered that the discovery of the gold plates began as a treasure hunting expedition, not as a religious project. So during this period, Joseph was known in his community as a seer, not as a prophet. He was known for not for his religious teachings, but for his use of a magical seer stone to divine the location of buried treasure. So according to a close Palmyra neighbor named Joseph Capron, Smith was a member of a money-digging gang that searched for treasure in the 1820s, and it was in connection with that group that he discovered the golden plates and conceived the Gold Bible Project. So here's what Joseph Capron says. This scheme, he, Joseph, believed, would relieve the family from all pecuniary embarrassment, meaning their debts. It would relieve their debts. His father, Joseph Smith Sr., told me that when the book was published, they would be enabled from the profits of the work to carry into successful operation the money-digging business. He gave me no intimation at that time that the book was of a religious character or that it had anything to do with revelation. He declared it to be a speculation and said he, when it is completed, my family will be placed on a level above the generality of mankind. So according to Joseph Capron, Joseph Smith Sr. presented this to him as a treasure-seeking thing and as a money-making project, not as a religious project. And Joseph Smith Sr. said similar kinds of things to other people. There's a lengthy interview where Fayette Lapham interviewed Joseph Smith Sr. in 1830, and Joseph Smith Sr. tells the story of his son's discovery of the plates. And he narrates it almost entirely in terms of treasure lore. In this account, the personage who appears to Joseph and tells him about the plates says there's this very valuable treasure that you can discover if you sort of meet these magical requirements. And so he lists a variety of magical requirements, including going to the hill at a certain time and wearing certain clothing when he goes, and so forth. And Father Smith describes the plates, and he says there were Masonic symbols on the plates. He describes Masonic symbols rather than kind of religious content. And when he talks about the narrative of the Book of Mormon, he says that, like, there was this race of giants, the Jaredites, that inhabited the country, and that they left the hills, like, full of treasures. And so, basically, like, Joseph Smith Sr. is interpreting the Book of Mormon narrative as kind of like a guide to, like, where to find treasure, and indicates that when they discover the book, they're going to kind of get the treasure. So there are a few religious elements in this interview with Joseph Smith Sr., but there's nothing in there about, like, restoring Christianity or starting a new church or a religion. So he's representing this very much as kind of a treasure-oriented project. Another of the Smiths' close neighbors was Roswell Nichols, and he heard conflicting stories about this from Joseph Smith Sr. So one time, Nichols confronted Father Smith about the family's involvement in money digging. Father Smith told Nichols, no, like, we're not digging for money, we're looking for a gold Bible. So he emphasized the religious dimension of the project. But Nichols says this contradicts things that he told me before, which was that when they discovered the gold Bible, it was going to grant them access to, like, all of the gold and silver that are in the hills of New York. Most of the time it seems like Joseph Smith Sr. emphasized those treasure-seeking dimensions of the project. Here's another neighbor. This was Lorenzo Saunders. He was a close neighbor of the Smiths in Palmyra, knew the family very well. And he agrees with Capron and Nichols that when the work was first brought forth by Joseph Smith, it was not claimed to be a religious thing at all. It was a money-making thing. And another account from Heal Lewis, who worked in the Emma Hale home while Joseph Smith was translating the Book of Mormon there, and he witnessed Joseph Smith dictating the Book of Mormon to Reuben Hale. He says, he's writing to a friend. He says, your idea that the first start of the book was a money speculation, not a new church, is perfectly correct. So Joseph Smith ends up eventually disassociating the Book of Mormon from his treasure digging exploits, his early treasure digging exploits. But his old gang of money diggers resents that move. Initially, Joseph Smith had kind of represented to them that they were part of it, and that, like, there was another treasure seer named Samuel Lawrence, and Joseph Smith went to Samuel Lawrence and said, I think that you've been chosen by God to help me find the plates. He took Samuel Lawrence to the hill, and Samuel Lawrence looked into his own seer stone, and he viewed the plates underground, said that he saw them. And then Joseph Smith decided Samuel Lawrence wasn't the guy that he needed to help him. And so actually he told people that he showed Samuel Lawrence the wrong location. So anyway, these money diggers kind of get mad after Joseph finds the plates and kind of cuts them out of it. And so David Whitmer here is quoted saying, I had conversations with several young men who said that Joseph Smith had certainly gold plates, and that before he had attained them, he had promised to share them with them, but had not done so, and they were very much incensed with them. So, of course, David Whitmer is a fairly reliable witness. He's not just, like, making this up to discredit Mormonism. Now, just because the gold plates were wrapped up with the treasure-digging stuff doesn't mean that they didn't have a religious dimension. In fact, they clearly did have a religious dimension from the very beginning. The Book of Mormon was known in the neighborhood as the Gold Bible. So it's a Bible. It's a scripture, right? Several articles in the 1829 Palmyra newspaper refer to it by that name. And there's a statement by, like, 80 of the neighbors saying that Martin and Joseph were known in the neighborhood as the Gold Bible Company, which is kind of an interesting name because it implies this interesting mix of, like, the profit motive being a company and the religious motive being a Bible, right? For Martin Harris, the profit motive was always at least as important as the religious motive, if not more so. So Martin's wife, Lucy, who was not a believer in the Book of Mormon, and her sister-in-law, Abigail, both testified in affidavits that when Lucy told Martin he was being deceived by Joseph, Martin replied, "What if it is a lie? If you'll let me alone, I'll make money at it." Abigail also said that Joseph Smith's mother told her that the family eventually planned to display the plates to visitors for 25 cents a viewing. And Lorenzo Saunders also corroborated that Martin felt that his wife was getting in the way of a profitable investment. So Martin is seeing this to a great extent as investment. He and Smith are kind of planning to make money selling copies of the book. One interesting document from this period is written by Charles Anthon. This is one of the scholars. He was a classicist at Columbia College. And in early 1828, Martin Harris takes a transcript of some of the characters from the plates, which Joseph Smith has copied off the plates. He takes it to Anthon, and he asks Anthon to kind of comment on these characters. Are these authentic ancient characters? And so Martin writes his account of the Charles Anthon incident, which is very famous. You probably encountered that. But Anthon also wrote his own reminiscence of this meeting. And so 6 years later, Anthon writes down his memories in a letter to E.D. Howe. And one of the more interesting claims in the letter is that during their meeting, Martin Harris said not a word about the plates having been deciphered by the gift of God. Instead, Harris described the translation in terms of folk magic, and he described the project as like a profitable investment opportunity. And more or less the only religious thing he says about the book is that the book will produce an entire change in the world and save it from ruin. So there is a religious dimension to what Martin is saying, but he's prioritizing these like treasure elements and the investment opportunity. That's how he's conceptualizing his role in the project as an investor. Okay, so clearly the Gold Bible Project had a religious dimension from the beginning, but there are indications that the Book of Lehi that Joseph translated with Martin was less religious than the parts of the Book of Mormon that Joseph dictated to Oliver Cowdery afterward. So if you're familiar with the South Park episode, you probably know this story, right? Joseph dictates the Book of Lehi to Martin Harris. Martin takes the manuscript home to show his wife, and then Martin loses the manuscript. We're not 100% sure what happened to it, but Lucy told Lorenzo Saunders, Lucy's Martin's wife, she told Lorenzo Saunders that she took the manuscript and burned it. Okay, so that's probably what happened to it. Martin goes back to Joseph, dejected and empty-handed, and then Joseph says, "Well, I can't retranslate the same material because it may have been stolen by evil people who will alter the manuscript in order to create inconsistencies between the retranslation and the original." And so, but fortunately, God has provided this other part of the plates called the small plates of Nephi, which are an abridgment of the large plates of Lehi. And so we can translate this abridgment to replace the material that we've lost. Done deal. Awesome. Thanks, God, for providing that. So then Joseph translates the small plates of Nephi with Oliver Cowdery as scribe. Okay. Now, because the Book of Lehi is lost, we can't directly compare Martin's work with Oliver's work. But the Book of Mormon does make some useful generalizations about how the two parts compare. Okay. So 1 Nephi 9:4 says, "Upon the other plates," that's the Book of Lehi that Martin translated, "should be written an account of the reign of kings and the wars and contentions of my people. Wherefore these plates," the small plates of Nephi that Oliver Cowdery was described for, "are for the more part of my ministry." Okay, so Martin's portion is sort of more political, more historical, whereas Oliver's is more didactic and religious, has to do with the ministry. This is what 2 Nephi says. "A more history part are written upon my other plates," those are the plates of Lehi, "and upon these," the plates of Nephi, "I write the things of my soul." So again, Martin's portion is kind of more historical, has to do with wars and politics, and Oliver's portion has more to do with religion and kind of it's more preachy, right? So in short, when Martin Harris was the scribe, the Book of Mormon was a religious book, But I would suggest that it was not designed as the charter for a new church or religion at the time that Martin is the scribe. What was it instead? For the answer to that question, we can turn to a revelation, one of the only revelations from the Martin Harris period. This is D&C 3, and it gives the purpose of the Book of Mormon plates. It says, "For this very purpose are these plates preserved, which contain these records, that the promises of the Lord might be fulfilled, which he made to his people, and that the Lamanites might come to the knowledge of their fathers, and that they might know the promises of the Lord, and that they might believe the gospel and rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ and be glorified through faith on his name, that they might repent and be saved." So basically, it's saying the Book of Mormon is directed to the Lamanites, the American Indians. There's no sense here that the Book of Mormon is the charter for a new church among white people. It's to save the Native Americans. And if you read the Book of Mormon, actually pretty much throughout the Book of Mormon, it's about the restoration of Israel, not about the restoration of the church. In fact, if you look at the restoration, the word restoration throughout the Book of Mormon, restoration is never used of the church in the Book of Mormon. It's always used more or less of Israel or other meanings of the word. It's never used of the church. So when Martin is writing, certainly I think Israel and the Lamanites are the focus of the book. It's kind of more historical. And in fact, during this period, just after Joseph Smith finishes the Book of Lehi with Martin Harris, Joseph Smith tries to join the Methodist Church. He joins the probationary class for new members of the Methodist Church. And he doesn't last long in there because they sort of force him out as a result of his money-digging activities. But trying to join the Methodist Church is not something you would think you would do if you were planning on starting your own church, right? So this goes to my hypothesis that Joseph Smith at this time is not planning to start a church. So up to this point, we have been talking about the years 1827 and 1828. Now we're going to get into 1829, and I'm going to focus from here on through the end of my presentation mostly on the revelations of the D&C, which I think really let us get into the mindset during this period. As I get into this, the revelations, I want you to understand something about how Protestants use the word church. Because remember, Joseph Smith is a Protestant at the time. His followers are Protestants. They're working within a Protestant culture. And so when you see the word church in the revelations, in the early revelations, they're going to read that through a Protestant lens, right? So Protestants, as you probably know, are divided into many denominations. There are Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, etc. But these denominations don't claim to be the one true church in the sense that Mormonism does, right? They recognize each other as Christians. They recognize the validity of each other's sacraments, baptism and the sacrament, and they even cooperated in ministry and missionary work. So a Methodist and a Baptist would never refer to their own denomination as the church, right? That's Mormonese. Protestants don't talk that way. Instead, these Protestants use the word church in one of two ways. There are the visible churches. These are the local congregations that you attend every Sunday. And then there's the invisible church, which is the universal spiritual union of all Christian believers, which transcends denominations, right? So if you're a Baptist, you believe that the Presbyterians and the Methodists are part of the church because they are part of that invisible spiritual union that binds all of these believers together. And I think Mormons sometimes don't realize this because of how Joseph Smith in his history describes the sort of the revival preachers fighting with each other, the revival preachers of different denominations fighting with each other. He makes it sound like they all regarded themselves as the true church, but they didn't. Like, these revival preachers were all preaching at the same revival meeting, so they were cooperating in the revival ministry. And to the extent that they were, you know, arguing with each other, had disagreements, they still recognized each other as Christians and as part of the church. Okay? And in fact, Joseph Smith and his family were charismatic seekers, meaning essentially they rejected all of the visible churches of institutional Christianity in favor of a more direct, unmediated personal spiritual practice. And the only church that they really recognized as valid and existing was this invisible universal Church of Christ of which all Christians were members. So if you're a seeker and you talk about the Church of Christ, what you're really talking about is this invisible spiritual union of believers that binds everybody from all the different denominations together. Here's a good example of Joseph Smith, something Joseph Smith said as a young man, which reflects his seeker beliefs. Okay? He says, "Mother, I do not wish to prevent your going to church or any of the rest of the family, or your joining any church you please, but do not ask me to join them. I can take my Bible and go into the woods and learn more in 2 hours than you can learn at meeting in 2 years if you should go all the time." So this reflects his rejection of institutional Christianity, of organized visible churches, in preference for this individual spiritual practice where he's going into the woods and meeting with God one-on-one. That's the kind of thing that seekers say. So, as I said, seekers only really recognize this invisible universal church of Christ, and so when we encounter the phrase Church of Christ or church in the early revelations, this is kind of what we have to think of those phrases probably mean to Joseph Smith and to those first readers, is these phrases refer to the informal spiritual coalition of all believers. Right? So with that said, let's look at some of the revelations from early 1829. Remember, Oliver Cowdery doesn't arrive until April, so these like February and March revelations are still the Martin Harris period. So this is D&C 4, and D&C 4 is received in February 1829, and it addresses Joseph Smith Sr., and it tells Joseph Smith Sr., "Behold, a marvelous work and a wonder is about to come forth among the children of men. You are called to the work, for behold, the field is already white to harvest." So he's called to preach in this revelation, but there's nothing here about a church, and there's really nothing here about the content of the message. Presumably, the marvelous work that's coming forth is the Book of Mormon, and that's the message that he's supposed to preach, is the message of the Book of Mormon. Okay, this is D&C 5. From March 1829, and this is a really important one. This is where that context I gave you about the meaning of the word church for Protestants gets important, okay? So it says, "The testimony of three witnesses will I send forth, and my word, and behold, whosoever believeth in my word, him I will visit with the manifestation of my spirit, and they will be born of me, and their testimony shall also go forth. And thus, if the people of this generation harden not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them, and I will put down all lies and deceivings and priestcraft and envyings and strifes and idolatries and sorceries and all manner of iniquities, and I will establish my church, yea, even the church which was taught by my disciples." Okay, so here's like the first time that he's talking about establishing a church, but what does he mean by that? I'm going to give you three observations about this. First of all, is this a new denomination, a new institution, or is this the invisible church of believers? The content of the message here is pretty general, right? It's belief in the word, it's manifestations of the spirit, spiritual rebirth, moral reformation. It's the sort of thing that every good Protestant could subscribe to. And in fact, it's interesting that he uses the term reformation, not restoration, right? Because reformation implies that you're working with what already exists rather than restoring something new or starting over. So that's observation number one. Observation number two is more important. Okay, so 2 months after this revelation, another revelation actually clarifies, very specifically clarifies what was meant by establishing a church. This is D&C 10. And it says, "And now behold, according to their faith in their prayers, will I bring this part of my gospel to the knowledge of my people. Behold, I do not bring it to destroy that which they have received, but to build it up. And for this cause I have said, if this generation harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. Now I do not say this to destroy my church, but I say this to build up my church. Therefore, whosoever belongeth to my church need not fear, for such shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." So in other words, he seems to be saying, like, when I say I'm going to establish a church, I'm not negating the church that's already there. I'm just talking about building that church up, right? And if you're already a member of that church, if you're already a part of my church, then you're good. You're in. And I'm just, like, talking about the people who have sort of, like, taken my church off the rails. Like, they're the ones that I reject. Okay, so he seems to be very specifically saying, like, there is a church already, and that church is valid, and I'm just going to, like, build that church up. Okay, so this seems to be the invisible union of believers that we're talking about here, not a new institution that's going to be established and built up. Observation number three is that the revelation also contains this really interesting statement here. It says, "He, Joseph Smith, hath a gift to translate the book, and I have commanded him that he shall pretend to no other gift, for I will grant unto him no other gift." So Joseph Smith is specifically saying in this revelation, he's going to translate the Book of Mormon, that's his gift, and he's not supposed to do anything else besides that. He's not supposed to proclaim himself the prophet of a new church, for instance. He's not supposed to claim, you know, gifts of priesthood or whatever. Like, his gift is to translate the book. That's it. So he seems to be signaling that he's going to kind of, like, lay down his mantle once the book is translated. And in fact, there's other evidence that he intended to do this, intended to follow through on this. Peter Ingersoll, who was a neighbor in Palmyra, says that Joseph Smith confessed to his father-in-law that he couldn't actually see things in the stone, and he promised to give the stone up and become a farmer. And a more sympathetic witness, David Whitmer, says that when Joseph Smith finished the Book of Mormon translation, he gave up the stone forever and told me and the rest of us that he was through with what the Lord had given him the gift to do. And David Whitmer was quite angry when Joseph Smith then proceeded to continue in his prophetic office to found a church and do all of the stuff that Joseph Smith did thereafter. And David Whitmer felt like that went against this passage. And it's interesting, Joseph Smith revises the passage later, basically completely reversing the meaning. It now says in the DNC, "And you have a gift to translate the plates, and this is the first gift that I bestowed upon you. And I have commanded that you should pretend to no other gift until my purpose is fulfilled in this, for I will grant you no other gift until it is finished." So it has a completely different meaning now than it did originally. But all of that is in the future. In March 1829, Joseph Smith apparently did not yet envision himself becoming the founder of a new religious movement or the prophet and leader of a new institutional church. Okay, so that closes out the Martin Harris period. Now we come to the Oliver Cowdery period. Oliver was a school teacher in the vicinity of Palmyra, New York, where the Smith family lived. He and his friend David Whitmer had heard rumors of the golden plates and decided to investigate, and so they did. They asked questions. He interrogates the Smith family. Joseph Smith Jr. at the time was in Harmony, Pennsylvania, but Oliver talks to other members of the Smith family who are in Palmyra, and he's convinced by them. And in fact, he has some kind of spiritual experience that convinces him that the plates really exist and that this is all true. Joseph Smith says in his 1832 history that the Lord came to him, Lord came to Oliver and showed him a vision of the plates at this time. So Oliver had already had a vision of the plates before he even met Joseph Smith. There are other sources that suggest maybe Oliver just had a deep spiritual conviction and it was not actually a vision. But whatever the experience was, Oliver was convinced before he met Joseph. And he shows up one night during a rainstorm, knocks on the Smith family door, soggy, and says, there's a fire in my bones, and I have to be part of this work. And so I'm going to go to Harmony with Samuel Smith, and I'm going to participate in this work and do whatever I can to help. And so that's what he does. He goes to Harmony, Pennsylvania, and he meets Joseph Smith. They travel through, you know, wind and rain and ice and snow, and he's convicted enough to do all of this. So there's a revelation which commands Cowdery to preach nothing but repentance to this generation. It's kind of like the first revelation that Joseph Smith receives for Oliver Cowdery in April 1829. It commands him to preach nothing but repentance to this generation. So he's not supposed to preach. Do I have a slide for that? Yeah, there we go. He's not supposed to preach about church organization or priesthood or any of the stuff that kind of like Mormonism is about today, just repentance. And we find phrases like this in a lot of these early revelations, that this is what the gospel is boiled down to in this period. Secondly, the revelation lays out a very Protestant anti-institutional concept of church. So it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, as I said unto my disciples, where two or three are gathered together in my name as touching one thing, behold, there will I be in the midst of them. Even so am I in the midst of you. Fear not to do good, my sons, for whatsoever ye sow, that shall ye also reap. Therefore, if ye sow good, ye shall also reap good for your reward. Therefore, fear not, little flock, do good. Let earth and hell combine against you. For if ye are built upon my rock, they cannot prevail." So Protestants and seekers especially would love this passage because this is This is the church as seekers understood it. This is the invisible union that exists anywhere two or three Christian disciples gather together, right? All that's required is to do good and be established upon the rock. So in this, in the other revelations from April, and there are several of them, there are no intimations that Joseph and Oliver are going to found an institutional church. Their work is simply to translate the Book of Mormon. And when that's done, they're also going to translate other sacred records. That's their work in April 1829. And what's the purpose of translating the Book of Mormon? According to DNC 10, it's twofold. It's to show that God has other sheep, the Native Americans, and it's to bring to light true points of my doctrine so that there might not be so much contention. And what is this true doctrine that we're supposed to learn from the Book of Mormon? DNC 10 says, "Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church. And now behold, whosoever is of my church and endureth of my church to the end, him will I establish upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them." Again, extremely anti-institutional concept of church. In order to be a member of the church, you have to do only one thing, repent. And if you do anything more than that, you're not a member of the church. You're out. So boiling the gospel down to the simplest possible element, right? And the church simply consists of those people who have repented. It's not an institution. So this is definitely not Joseph Smith like setting himself up to start a new institutional denomination. This is Joseph Smith the seeker. DNC 11, which is received in May, also addresses it addresses Hiram Smith. Okay. And again, Hiram is told to say nothing but repentance in this generation. And apparently Hiram wanted to start preaching, and he's told to be patient and don't start preaching yet until he's called to do so. And there's this part that says, "Wait a little longer until you shall have my word, my rock, my church, and my gospel, that you may know of a surety my doctrine, yea, the translation of my work. Be patient until you shall accomplish it." Okay, so there seems to be some anticipation. Wait until you have my church. So it seems like maybe you don't have my church yet, right? So is this anticipating that they're going to start an institutional church? Well, I mean, this string of things, this string of words, my word, my rock, my church, my gospel, comes up several times in the Revelations as being like the content of the Book of Mormon. This is what the Book of Mormon reveals, is my word, my rock, my church, and my gospel. So really what this seems to be saying is wait until the Book of Mormon is published. And the Revelation goes on to say, yea, the translation of my work, be patient until you shall accomplish it. So I'm not sure that this is specifically like that we're supposed to focus on the word church and expect that there's a church going to be founded soon. Several other revelations in the month of May say similar kinds of things to other early Mormons. You're going to go preach to the Indians, preach nothing but repentance, etc. Nothing about institutional church. Now, things change in June 1829. This is where Oliver Cowdery comes in and starts to change things. So Oliver Cowdery asked Joseph Smith, apparently, about how are we going to build up the church? What are we supposed to do to build up the church? And Joseph receives DNC 18. This, by the way, is right after they baptized each other. So they've just baptized each other in the Susquehanna River, felt inspired to do that. And Oliver is like, now what? Now what am I supposed to do to build up the church? And so Joseph receives this revelation in response. And it's interesting because the revelation kind of pushes back against Oliver's request. It says, "Behold, I give unto you a commandment that you rely upon the things which are written," meaning the Book of Mormon and the Bible. "For in them are all things written concerning my church, my gospel, and my rock." So, in other words, like, don't ask questions, just read the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and you're good. Contend against no church, save it be the church of the devil. So there's no sense here that they're supposed to go out and fight against the other Protestants, right? As long as those Protestants have repented and they're Christians, like, don't fight against them. So the revelation is pushing back against Oliver's request for specifics about how to build up the church. But it goes on to make at least one major concession to Oliver's request. It designates Oliver and David Whitmer as apostles. It says, I speak unto you by way of commandment. I command all men everywhere to repent. And I speak unto you even as unto Paul my apostle, for you are called even with that same calling which he was called. And you are supposed to find other people, 12 in total. So you're supposed to find 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And behold, you are they who are ordained of me to ordain priests and teachers to declare my gospel according to the power of the Holy Ghost which is in you. So Oliver's request has solicited from Joseph Smith at least one major indication of like a religious hierarchy, right? You are the apostles, and you're supposed to go out and ordain priests and teachers. So for the first time now, Mormonism has something resembling a hierarchy of offices. I think they were more like charismatic callings than like formal church offices. But nevertheless, we've got something like a hierarchy that has emerged here. Now, Oliver is not fully satisfied with this. This doesn't answer his questions. And so Oliver then receives his own revelation, which gives even more specifics about how to build up the church. And so in June 1829, Oliver receives a revelation which he titles The Articles of the Church of Christ. And this revelation gives explicit instruction about matters of formal church procedure, including specific duties for priests and teachers, exact words to be used in the ceremonies of baptism and the sacrament. And he concludes with this proclamation of his own authority to receive this revelation, saying, "Behold, I am Oliver, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father and the Lord of Jesus Christ. Behold, I have written the things which he hath commanded me, for behold, his word was unto me as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I could forbear no longer. Amen." So Joseph's revelation didn't satisfy Oliver, so Oliver receives this procedural revelation, which for the first time creates articles for the church, meaning like the church has some kind of like legal articles, right? Joseph actually rejects this revelation. Joseph denounces this revelation as satanic. And he tells Oliver, "You have authority to give the church verbal commandments, but you don't have the authority to write down your revelations. And so anytime that you write a written revelation, that's satanic." And so this revelation actually kind of gets shelved. But even though Oliver like loses this battle, he wins the war. His view of the institutional church wins out because Joseph Smith then, a year later, receives his own revelation titled The Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ. So he's borrowing Oliver's title. And he's also borrowing content from Oliver's June 1829 revelation, which contains, by the way, the first published allusion to the first vision, which is interesting because now Mormonism has become an institutional church, and so it needs a new founding narrative to justify why it has become an institutional church, right? So why do you need an institutional church? Joseph Smith reflects on when he realized that all the denominations were corrupt, and you know, it was the first vision story. And so the first vision story becomes sort of the new founding narrative, the new charter for this new institutional church. Let's see here. I lost my place. So Oliver's view of the church kind of wins out. And in some sense, Joseph Smith certainly was the official founder of Mormonism, the official leader. But I think in some sense, Oliver Cowdery is the Apostle Paul. He's the real founder because he's the one who conceived of this institutional church and kind of pushed that agenda until Joseph eventually kind of concedes to that view of the church in these Articles of Church of Christ. So the church was legally organized on April 6th, but as I intimated earlier, I think it became a new religion on April 16th. So what happened on April 16th? Well, some of the first converts to the church wanted to join without being rebaptized because they said, "We're Baptists. We've already been baptized by immersion in the Baptist church. Like, we don't want to repudiate the baptism that we've already received, and so we want to join like without being rebaptized." And so Joseph takes this to the Lord and asks, like, you know, "Do we have to be rebaptized?" And he receives D&C 22, which says, "Behold, I say unto you that all old covenants I have caused to be done away in this thing. And this is a new and everlasting covenant, even the same which was from the beginning. Wherefore, although a man should be baptized 100 times, it availeth him nothing, for ye cannot enter in at the strait gate by the law of Moses, neither by your dead works." So he's saying there's a new covenant, and therefore all the baptisms that happened under the old covenant are invalid, right? Now, to really understand the implications of what's being said here, you have to understand something called covenant theology, which Protestants still adhere to, but especially adhered to back in the 19th century. So covenant theology holds that there have been two covenants throughout history. God has made two covenants with humanity. The first was the covenant of works, which he made with Adam, which said you have to follow the law, and if you don't follow the law, you have to make sacrifices to make up for it, right? That's the covenant of works. And then with Jesus came the covenant of grace, and this superseded the covenant of works. And all the old ordinances of Judaism are, you know, nullified under this new covenant of grace. And so Christianity departs from Judaism by declaring a new covenant, the arrival of a new covenant. And so when Joseph Smith declares yet another new covenant, he is departing from Christianity in the same way that Christianity departed from Judaism. He's nullifying all ordinances of the previous covenant, and he's making Mormonism effectively a new exclusive religion, which like draws the lines and excludes all other Protestants from the scope of the covenant. Okay, so if you followed the argument of this paper, hopefully I have adequately convinced you that Joseph Smith did not begin his Book of Mormon project thinking, "I think I'll found a cult," right? Instead, he started out thinking, I think I'll find a treasure, and then I think I'll write a book, and then I think I'll appoint some apostles, and then let's perform some baptisms, and then let's found a church, and then let's declare a new covenant, right? So it was this stepwise process by which he almost stumbles into becoming the leader of a new religion. Of course, at each stage, he makes a conscious choice to take the next step. But to some extent, he's pulled along by these followers that have their own agendas. And where he ends up is very different from and even probably inconsistent with where he started. And so in concluding, I'd like to return to the comparison with early Christianity. Okay, so if you believe these biblical scholars, Christianity also ended up somewhere very different from where it started. So there's a scholar named James Dunn who thinks Jesus set out to restore Israel, which is interesting because it's very similar from what Joseph Smith seemed to set out to do in the Book of Mormon, restoring Israel. But, of course, restoring Israel is a really ambitious goal. Like, you're probably not going to restore the nation of Israel, realistically. And so, like, it doesn't really work out. And so, instead, what takes precedence is the organizational needs of a small group of disciples who believe in this restoration of Israel, right? The result is that the movement evolves and institutionalizes in ways that serve that group of disciples, ways that the founder of the movement never originally envisioned. And so in this view, the Apostle Paul, who allowed the Gentiles to come into the Christian church and shepherded their congregations along, is the real founder of Christianity because he gave Christianity more of its shape than Jesus did. And so in this sense, Paul plays a role much like Oliver Cowdery in Mormonism. The biggest difference, of course, is that in Jesus's case, kind of the derailment of his vision occurs largely after his death, whereas in Joseph Smith's case, he was so flexible and attuned to the needs of his followers that he was able to shepherd that transition and control that transition as it happened, quickly shedding his original ideas, his original presuppositions about what was going to happen in favor of whatever worked in the moment for the immediate purposes and to serve the needs of his disciples. And I think that flexibility, as much as anything else, explains his great success as a religious founder. Thanks. And please come up to the microphone if you have a question so we can get it on the audio.
Hey, thanks for your presentation. It was great. I'm curious if there's some catalyst event in your mind between the Book of Mormon project, where they're trying to find a printer and then they tried to sell the copyright in Canada. At what point do you think that spring, before April 6th, did they decide, or Joseph decide that, hey, we need to found a legal entity of a church?
Yeah. So it's interesting you bring up the Canadian copyright revolution. I talked about that originally, but I cut it out. Yeah, I think when Joseph Smith appoints these apostles at first, he's thinking of them in large part as the sales force for the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon in his mind is still to some extent a for-profit venture, right? So he receives this Canadian copyright revelation, which says you're going to go to Canada and you're going to sell the copyright of the Book of Mormon for $8,000. Oh, and by the way, don't tell Martin Harris. Martin Harris was the principal investor in the Book of Mormon. So he would have been the guy who should have gotten the money if they did sell the copyright for $8,000. And so essentially this revelation was cutting out the principal investor from the profits on sales of the copyright. This is a for-profit project, and the apostles are the sales force. As far as like when exactly Joseph Smith makes the decision to found an institutional church, I haven't figured that part out yet. But I definitely think he does it like in response to Oliver Cowdery's revelation, that this revelation is kind of percolating in his mind. And like once Joseph Smith founds the church institutionally, he strikes such a different tone in the revelations. Now everything is in couched in kind of this legal language, procedural language, and he's really concerned about those issues, whereas the early revelations strike a completely different tone.
Cool. Thank you.
Yeah, I was wondering what source documents or other things did you find along the way that went contrary to your thesis that you struggled with?
Right. Well, I think I addressed all of them in the presentation. So there were, you know, those early revelations that say something about, like, I'm going to establish my church, right? Or wait for my church before you start preaching. And so I dealt with them. Those were, you know, the most difficult things to deal with, and I hope that I dealt with them adequately in my explanation here.
Great paper, Chris. Two quick questions. We're reading early Mormonism from a light perspective, and I think we're missing the whole point of what all that was about. Mm. Two quick questions. What's your take? Why did Martin Harris go to New York? Was Joseph Smith trying to convince him that this was, you know, just to, that? And secondly, was there an 1823 vision?
So regarding why Martin Harris went to New York, you mean to consult like Charles Anthon and
yes.
Samuel Latham Mitchell?
Okay. What was the purpose of that?
Yeah, I looked into this a couple years ago because I was trying to figure out if they were looking to fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah,
yeah.
Right? And I decided probably they were, although I think that like the way that they fulfilled that prophecy evolves over time. So they emphasize like a different part of the Isaiah passage later. The part about a sealed book was not something they were originally looking at. And Anthon, I don't think, ever said anything about a sealed book. Like that kind of evolves in Martin's later tellings of the passage. So yeah, I think they were trying to fulfill that. There's also an interesting passage where Joseph Smith says he wanted to create an alphabet of the Egyptian language, the Reformed Egyptian language, and so like Richard Bushman has speculated that maybe Martin took these characters in order to get interpretations from the scholars, and then they were going to like try to like translate the Book of Mormon through secular means by like matching up the characters with their interpretations, which is something they later do with the Book of Abraham. So, yeah, I'm not exactly sure what the thought process were, but or what the thought process was, but there's some interesting kind of theories out there.
And how about the 1823 vision? Was there a vision?
I don't know. I think there was an experience, maybe. I think Joseph Smith probably had a conversion experience at the Methodist Revival, and that later he reinterprets it, later he develops a different understanding, and his memory of it kind of evolves. To meet his later needs, which is something that memory does. I mean,
yeah, I'm thinking of the Moroni visit.
Oh, the Moroni visit.
Was there a treasure digging experience at night or something that he saw an angel?
Oh, well. I mean, I think he told stories in order to get things from his neighbors. That's what I personally believe. But
he was a salesman.
You can believe what you want.
In looking at the Book of Mormon, you see this shift in Moroni, that it seems like the book did not envision this church for the restoration, but it seems like Moroni is an odd end to the story. It's kind of an addenda, like all of a sudden he gets this idea, oh, if we're going to have a church, we got to have some rules, and maybe I need to put something in there about the sacrament and different things, you know. Mm-hmm. So is that when he seems to, would you see this as when he's starting to lay the groundwork for an idea for an institutional church?
That could very well be. So we don't actually know, like, which parts of the Book of Mormon were translated when, right?
Except I think we know that part, that's at the end.
Right. Well, yes and no, because Joseph Smith starts his translation from Moroni and then translates to the end of the book and then starts over from 1 Nephi, right? With the replacement text.
Moroni was just Mosiah, the end of the whole thing.
Yeah, sorry, Mosiah. He started his translation from Mosiah.
But I'm wondering if he ended at Mormon and Ether, and goes back and does the other part. And then Moroni really is just at the end, last thought.
Yeah, I don't know.
It looks like that's when he gets to church.
Sure, yeah. I mean, it's all being translated during that period where he's working with Oliver Cowdery, and they receive that revelation about the church and everything. So all this stuff about the church is on their minds. If Oliver is asking Joseph questions about how do we build up the church, and Joseph is receiving portions of the Book of Mormon which give answers to those questions, I could totally see that. I think Joseph Smith did that a lot. There's like the passage in King Benjamin's sermon where it's about, like, you don't borrow things and then not return them. That seems to be translated, like, right after Martin Harris has lost 116 pages. So he is interacting with his scribes in the Book of Mormon translation, I think.
Yeah, thank you.
So as far as I know, L. Ron Hubbard was the only person actually said that the best way to get wealthy is to establish a religion. And I was happy to hear that you posted Christianity sharing the same dynamic as Mormonism and probably the multitude of all the other churches or religions, including Islam and any that we can think of. But if we take a very broad view of that dynamic that you have just explained to us, and we look back at it, and we look at everything we are here today, you just sit in amazement and say, wow, here's a guy trying to make some money. Here we are.
Yeah, it's amazing. And this is not just a religion thing. This is all institutions go through this process of evolution, and many of them end up very different places than where they started. So, yeah.
Good speech. Maybe my ignorance. When you referred to the first allusion to the first vision, and then you said that it had to do with true church, not true church, my understanding that the first account of the first vision was more of a spiritual experience where there was one personage and it didn't have anything to do with other true churches or not true churches.
Yeah, so the first allusion is really short. It's just like, it doesn't even really talk about the first vision. It just talks about like his revival experience as a young man where he repented. I just think that like that was kind of the moment at which Joseph Smith started thinking about, okay, what is the new founding narrative for the church? And yes, you're right, it evolves from kind of being like a Methodist conversion experience in the earliest account to being much more elaborate later and like being a repudiation of all the other churches. So that evolution definitely happened, yeah.
Last two questions.
I'm not sure about the relevance of this question, but did Joseph ever claim to have been visited by an angel Nephi?
Yes, he did. There's actually a couple sources that refer to the angel Nephi. But they're later sources, and so it's a little weird that the angel is named Nephi in those sources. But they may reflect some confusion from the early period. So one of them is, I think, Mary Musselman says that that when Joseph and David Whitmer were on the road from Palmyra to Harmony, that an old man went by them with a knapsack. And Joseph later realized that the old man was the angel Nephi with the plates in his knapsack transporting the plates between Palmyra and Harmony. And then there's an account of the 1823 vision of Moroni where instead of Moroni, it's Nephi. I don't know what to do with those those versions because there are earlier sources that name him Moroni. And so why he's named Nephi, I don't know. But maybe Joseph Smith told different stories and used different names, and so people remembered different versions of the story. I don't know. That would be my best guess.
That was an awesome presentation. Thank you, Chris. So I wanted to talk to you a little bit about the Joseph Smith model that I have in my head that I see going through the translation process, authorship, and then the founding of the Mormon religion. The way that it almost sounded like it was presented, like he was opposed to these ideas, but in my mind, I see a Joseph Smith that idolized these preachers and these revivalists who were making a lot of money, having, you know, passing around these donation plates that were filling with shillings, right? So do you think that he was actually opposed to Oliver Cowdery's trying to get him to start a religion, or do you think that he just hadn't considered it, or do you think that it just took a little bit of pushing from Oliver Cowdery to get him into that right frame of mind in order to turn it into a multinational religion?
I think starting a religion is a big commitment. Maybe Joseph Smith was not into that commitment at first, and it took a little pushing to get him there. But I see Joseph Smith as having beliefs, but not as particularly being a man of conviction. And so I think, like, when it's convenient for him, his views very quickly change. But I do think that he was probably sincere when he said all of those seeker-sounding things in the early revelations. I think that probably reflected his actual views at that time.
Cool. Yeah. Thank you. Mm-hmm.